Well, let's look at Genesis chapter 8 again. Just going to look at the chapter to start with this afternoon once again. And we're going to dig a little deeper into some of the details of the passage. I doubt I'll get through the whole chapter. That was my original plan. That's usually my plan, and it usually fails, as we all know. But what we'll do is we'll read the passage. I'm going to note some things. We did this last week. We're going to see some things that we want to highlight and keep in mind, and then we'll spend some time today working with some of these details, and Lord willing, most likely next week, continue working with some of the details. So Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark." And we spent so long on that passage, 6 weeks in total, looking at its meaning and its significance. And really, if we wanted to boil down the meaning and the significance of this idea that God remembered Noah, it would be something like this: that God, in remembering Noah, remembered most of all his own son. He remembered the Noah to come. He remembered his purpose and his plan to save a people through his son. So that in many ways we could boil down, "But God remembered Noah," like this, theologically at least, that the Father loves the Son. However, we spent some time on this, that God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him on the ark. And God made a wind to blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. We're going to take a look at this today. I want you to notice this idea of the wind blowing. It's the idea of a spirit blowing. It's a call back to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to look at some of those things today. "The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually." So there's a pulling back of the waters of judgment. "At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat." We are going to spend a few minutes today at least looking at the significance of some of these dates, these very detailed months and days and time periods and so on. "And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the top of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore." And the things that we want to notice here in this paragraph are the idea that Noah sends these two birds, the raven and the dove. And when we get to it, probably next week, we're going to ask the question, what does that mean? Why is this recorded for us? Why do we have this specific detail given to us, this raven going out, this dove going out 3 times, returning back to Noah, and so on? What does this mean? How are we to interpret it? So we do want to notice that he sends out the raven, he sends out the dove. We also want to notice here that there is a 7-day pattern. We've talked about that before. We're going to talk about it again today in some detail. Verse 13, "In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry." So what we want to notice here is that Noah, according to his sight, has opened the windows and he can see. He's looked out over the side of the ark and he can see that there's no more floodwaters. However, he doesn't just decide to get off the boat. That's what we want to notice. In fact, he remains on the boat at least 2 months. "In the second month, on the 27th day of the month," so almost the end of that second month, "the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, 'Go out from the ark, You and your wife and your sons and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out at the word of the Lord, and his sons and his wife and his son's wife with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. And what we want to notice here is that God is pleased with Noah's sacrifice. And in God being pleased with Noah's sacrifice, as I mentioned last week, one commentator very, very wonderfully brings out the point, and we want to notice it here just a few minutes before we get into the main subject today, is that the very same reason that was cited back in Genesis chapter 6 for the destruction of the world, that man's heart is evil continually, and the thoughts and the intentions of his heart are only evil continually, is now the very same basis, this very same reason that's cited for why God is going to continually show mercy. He's not going to bring the floodwaters of judgment. That is because his intention has moved from a place of wrath to a place of mercy. And this is centered around Noah's sacrifice. So we just want to notice these things, and then we'll pick them up in detail. So what we're going to begin this afternoon is we're going to take a look, especially at verses 1 through 5. So this passage, chapter 8 altogether, ought to be understood as a spirit-inspired historic metaphor that is a type. We looked at those things last week, equipped ourselves with some things that will help us this week. A spirit-inspired type for the work which is to be done on both the scale of the kingdom and of the individual Christian in the gospel age and for post-baptism Christian living. And that's a mouthful. But in other words, Genesis chapter 8 is a type for life in Christ. And we ought to read it that way, and we ought to be understood that way. This passage teaches us that our life in Christ, and that in fact the whole gospel age, can be understood as patient Sabbath day waiting. Not a passive waiting, an active waiting for sure, but it is going to be an existence, a life of Sabbath to Sabbath, waiting upon the Lord, looking to Him. Perseverance, endurance, these kinds of things. The key thing that we want to notice in this text to begin with this afternoon, apart from the various dates and other unusual details like the raven and the dove and so on, is that Noah is waiting Sabbath day to Sabbath day. There is a Sabbath theme in this passage. This is something that we've noticed before. We want to notice again in some detail. The recurrence of the Sabbath theme is clear from the text. There is a seven-day period motif repeated throughout the section of this text. Apart from the 40 days and the 150-day intervals that we see in the text, which are mentioned in verse 3 and verse 6, we have a consistent seven-day period repeated. This is something that we saw back in chapter 7. We see it again here in chapter 8. If you were to turn back to chapter 7, verse 4, in chapter 7, verse 10, we notice that it was a seven-day period from the time that Noah entered into the ark to the time that the waters of judgment fell. Here in chapter 8, verse 10 and verse 12, it was a series of successive seven-day periods from the time that the flood waters receded until the time that Noah exited the ark, indicated to us by him sending out the raven and sending out the doves. Most of the commentaries that you would read acknowledge these dates suggest this Sabbath theme. It's very, very prominent to us. For example, I want to read some of these commentaries to you. I'm going to give you two examples. First of all, Matthew Henry. He says this, reflecting on this seven-day period from chapter 8, verse 10. He says, note here that Noah sent forth the dove the second time, 7 days after the first time. and the third time was after 7 days too. And probably the first sending of her was 7 days after the sending forth of the raven. This intimates that it was done on the Sabbath day, which it should seem Noah religiously observed in the ark. Having kept the Sabbath in a solemn assembly of his little church, he then expected special blessings from heaven and inquired concerning them. So Matthew Henry sees the sending out of the raven and of the dove as a kind of prayer of Noah, asking for some information, for the Lord to hear him and to respond to him and giving him some information that he could then take back to his family for their encouragement and their edification. That's how he sees the text. Another commentary notices this seven-day period. It says this: the signs of hope increase from 7 to 7 days, an indication of the idea of the Sabbath and of Sunday. While these comments note the Sabbath in reference to its practical observance, that's Matthew Henry's real concern here, is Noah the Sabbath keeper, keeper of the fourth commandment. The thing that I want to bring out for you, and that I've tried to argue with you, to explain to you, to bring out to you over the last however many years it's been since we started Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8, the Noah account, is that the thing that we want to notice here is not so much this the moral command, keep the Sabbath day, but the theological significance of keeping the Sabbath day. The text shows us that there are these seven-day cycles. These are not a bare mention of dates and times, but are intended to communicate the definite idea of Sabbath day observance and the theological theme of Sabbath. What does it mean to keep the Sabbath day? Why is it kept? What's its theological content? That's what the flood event is really all about. It's what it's meant to teach us. In reference, then, to the mention of these other time periods, let's talk about this a little bit. There's the 150 days, there's the 40 days, and there's these 7 days, and there's these months, and there's these days, these very, very specific times. There are many theories on how to divide these dates up and which calendars to use to figure them and so on, and exactly which day of the week some of these days fall upon. And so we can't say anything definitive here. However, I do want to bring to you forth at least one theory that I think is interesting and something that presents itself to our faith. I think it will be helpful for us to think about this. So I do want to mention something in brief in passing. The most likely scenario is that Moses is writing the Noah event using the same calendar system which we find in the Mosaic Law, which was the calendar that was used throughout the Old East, the ancient Near East of that time. It would have been used in Egypt and so on in the world at that time. Their calendar was a much easier calendar than ours. It had some stability in interpreting the dates because of this reason. They use what's called a lunar calendar. We use what's called a solar calendar. They use a lunar calendar, which is very, very simple. It's a little different than ours. It consists of 12 30-day months. So very, very easy to use. It, in other words, their year was only 360 days instead of our 364, 5 days, depending upon whether there's a leap year or not. We use a solar calendar, and so our 12 months are of various lengths, as you know, 30 days, 31, whatever the case might be. This means that they had a year consisting of 360 days instead of 365. And what they would do is when that five-day shortage added up, about every 6 years or so, they would simply have a year with 13 months. It would set the calendar back, and that way they could keep in sync with the seasons. They didn't end up having June in the middle of winter or something like that over the years. And so they had these, I guess you could call them leap years, I guess, where they would have an entire month added on, tacked on at the end of their calendar. It was a very practical system. It was also a very simple system, and it's easy to follow, and it's easy to read. If this is the case, and it probably is, then it is not difficult to calculate from the biblical data the days of the week, which some of these times indicate in both chapter 7 and chapter 8. What we see when we do this is that some of the dates that are mentioned, or that the dates that are mentioned, are presenting to us a Friday, Saturday, Sunday motif. And that's what I want to point your attention to. There seems to be a pattern in which the days that are mentioned before Noah comes off the ark, which are not Sabbath days, are falling on Friday. while the days that are mentioned with reference to Noah's work fall on Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath. And the day that Noah comes off the ark is a Sunday, the Christian Sabbath. And if this is accurate, then the picture that Moses is painting for us in all of these days and these months and these days and these times parallels Christ's death on the cross, who was crucified on a Friday, laid buried on the Sabbath day, the Jewish Sabbath, and was raised again on Sunday, instituting a new Christian Sabbath, no longer to be observed on the last day of the week as it had been done since the beginning of the world, but on the first day of the week, which it will be until the end of the world. Assuming that this reading is accurate to the events of history, if we can understand Noah and the event of the flood in this way, then we have in this narrative a precursor, a kind of prophetic providence pointing us to Christ's own endurance of the judgment of God, the destruction of the old creation, and the recreation of the new in his cross work, his death, and his resurrection, which is why I pointed out to you. It's helpful to think about those things. It's somewhat encouraging to think that it's possible that this text is read that way. But like I said, we have to be careful about how we read these kinds of things, dates and figures and so on. We don't want to delve too deeply into them. I simply pass over them and present them to you for your consideration, because good men will debate on how to best read the dates. But here's what we can say for sure, and here's the point that we want to look at for at least the next few minutes, is that the Sabbath motif is very present in Genesis chapter 8. There's no doubt about this. No matter how we divide the calendar, and no matter what precise day of the week the events took place, we can without a doubt see the seven-day cycle repetition as a significant portion of Genesis chapter 8, even coming off of Genesis chapter 7. It's clearly before us. This becomes something beyond coincidence or just a matter of speculation or a matter of fact, when we recognize that the whole theological structure of the book of Genesis up to this point has been focused on the idea of God's ordained Sabbath. He creates the world in 6 days, and the seventh he rests. And Adam fails to secure that Sabbath. And Noah represents the embodiment of the fulfillment of God's Sabbath purpose. So we can't miss this Sabbath theme that's in the text. Since this is the case, let's consider the text simply and draw out its plain teaching. We can see that although Noah had endured the flood and was saved, that in a sense he had been baptized, plunged into the cleansing waters of God's wrath, and brought up again out from them to newness of life, he had more work to do. He had to continue to wait patiently for God to act and to remove the waters of judgment, and to wait for God to bring him safely out of the ark, the instrument of his salvation, to enjoy the new creation paradise that God had ordained for him. And this waiting is going to be our focus. It's the major theme of the book, of chapter 8 of the chapter. You can probably already detect how it hints at a parallel for the current New Covenant age, and even for our personal Christian lives, as we, though baptized, must wait patiently until we come off of our ark, until we see the face of Jesus Christ, waiting for him Sabbath day to Sabbath day, patient Sabbath waiting. So the text before us can be split into a couple of different sections. We're going to look at the first section this afternoon. It is in verse 1 through 5. The second is 6 to 12. The third is 13 to 19. In the first section, we read of God sending his wind to cause the waters of judgment to recede off the face of the earth. And so let's take a look at this again. Let me read to you these verses one more time. Verse 1 through 5. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him on the ark, and God made a wind to blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. God sends his wind to cause the waters to abate. This is meant to point us to two things, and one is creative, and the other is redemptive. One is a callback to what we've seen in Genesis chapter 1, and the other is a pointing forward or a calling forward to those things which will be revealed to us later in the book of Genesis and even in the Old Testament into the New Testament. First of all, it is a call back to Genesis chapter 1 and the Spirit's presence at creation. This highlights the idea that we're reading about a new creation. Look with me at Genesis chapter 1 and you'll see this very plainly. There's this parallel. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So we have in the creation story, we have God creating the heavens and the earth, the word of his power, and we have this picture then, before God says, let there be light, of this chaotic, disordered creation. And it's presented to us with some very, very rich language, like without form and void and darkness and a deep. And the word waters is presented to us here. And the picture is very clear that the Spirit is hovering over the face of the waters. This is the creation imagery that is given to us. It's repeated then in chapter 8, when hovering over the face of the judgment waters of the flood, God sends forth his Spirit again. It's a little vague in the English translation, but the word for wind and the word for Spirit sound the same. So when we read in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, that God made a wind to blow over the earth and the waters subsided, it's a clear reference back to the Spirit hovering over the face of the waters in Genesis chapter 1. So we see then that this is a kind of new creation event that we're reading about here through this parallel with Genesis chapter 1. Our attention is placed on God recreating the world. So it's a call back to Genesis chapter 1, but it's also a call forward. It's a witness to the fact that there is a second movement of the Spirit which is coming and which is to be anticipated. There is a new creation which is to be hoped for. The precise nature of this new creation can be seen by comparing Genesis chapter 8 with Genesis chapter 1. In the first creation, the Spirit hovered over the primordial waters of the heavens and the earth, as we just saw in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 1, pure and untouched by sin. And he called the light out of darkness, and he brought life to the dead, that is, he brought things that don't exist into existence by the word of his own power. He imposed order upon the disorder. He acted as the divine agent of beauty and blessing upon the vacuum and void of that which is nothing but not good until God pronounces his voice of approval over it, saying that it is very good. The Spirit is there seen working absolutely against the backdrop of nothing, of that which is not, and doing so in his raw divine power without reference to any sin or moral corruption. In the Genesis 8 account, we see him working relatively, however, not absolutely in his divine power, but against the backdrop of judgment, against the backdrop of God's wrath and punishment against sin and its terrible consequences. He's not hovering over the face of waters. He's hovering over the face of the judgment waters. In the one account, the Spirit is seen working in the pure glory of God's wisdom and goodness. In the other account, the Spirit is seen working in the pure glory of God's gracious mercy towards sinners. In the first creation, the Spirit creates out of nothing. In the second, the Spirit creates something out of the world. In the first creation, the Spirit works immediately and swiftly in 6 days. In the second creation, the Spirit works gradually and progressively over long periods of time, though nonetheless powerfully. In the first creation, the Spirit works naturally in terms of the substance of creation, things like light and dark, things that we can see and put our hands on, terms like day and night, things like land and sea, terms like this. In the second creation, the Spirit works spiritually in gospel terms, terms of wrath and mercy, terms of Sabbaths and sacrifices, and terms of patience, both human and divine. There is a work that God is about to do in this new world order, which these events point us to. And it is not creaturely. It is not of the creation. It is redemptive. It's not natural, it's supernatural. He's about to send his Spirit into a lost and a condemned world and cause the waters of wrath to recede and to make known the salvation that he has accomplished by the Noah that he has appointed and usher in an everlasting age beneath his banner which is rest, his banner which is peace with God. Well, these are the facts that the Scriptures present to us in the parallel between chapter 1 and chapter 8. Now, in line with some of the principles that we equipped ourselves with last week, it's unlikely, and I do want to note this, that this interpretation is one that Moses or his immediate audience would have been able to recognize in its fullest sense like we do. As I'm speaking to you, your mind is immediately understanding that I'm saying things to you that speak about the gospel. We're speaking about the Spirit's new work, regenerating work in the lives and hearts of men. We're thinking of the Spirit going forth into the world, into the nations, saving them from their sins is the message of Jesus Christ is preached and proclaimed. And that parallel is not unclear to us. It's very, very clear. It's very specific to us. But it's most likely the case that this would not have been true for Moses and his immediate audience. And I bring this up because for some people, this causes trouble. They protest and say that if the original audience can't understand the meaning, then it is not the meaning that the Spirit intends. And this protest is somewhat understandable, but it doesn't really hold up to close scrutiny, as we've seen before. And I do want to turn there again, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 through 12. This passage makes it abundantly clear to us that the Old Testament writers knew that they were not directly addressing their immediate audiences, but that they were addressing their New Testament audience. So perhaps a Jew or an Old Testament Israelite would have had very great difficulty at seeing the parallel that I'm bringing out to you this afternoon between chapter 8 and chapter 1. But as New Covenant believers, it presents itself to us very easily and very naturally. But here's why I can say that to you with great confidence. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, that of course includes Moses, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And that's what we're dealing with as we deal with the flood event. We're dealing with the sufferings of Christ bearing the wrath of God and the new creation and the glory of it that comes after. Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. They were not writing for them. Moses wasn't writing for himself. And that I think this also includes the fact that Moses wasn't simply writing for the Israelite audience that he was writing to in the wilderness, or his immediate audience in that sense, or the generations of Israelites that would come after him. It had been revealed to him as he was writing these things that he was writing them for an audience that was to come, which is us in the New Covenant believers, the church. It was revealed to them, that is to Moses and the other prophets, that they were serving not themselves but you. And the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So this passage makes it abundantly clear that the Old Testament writers knew that they were not directly addressing their immediate audiences, but their New Testament audience. And they knew this because it was revealed to them, not as mere conjecture or speculation or reasoning on their part. God made it known to them. It was direct revelation. So here in this passage, perhaps the original audience, the Israelites in the wilderness, the Jews, would have been able to detect the correlation between Genesis chapter 8 and the creation account. They could have seen the parallel, that there's some kind of new creation here. Would they have been able to detect the correlation to the promise of God to send out his Spirit into the world in order to cause the waters of judgment to recede in the proclamation of the gospel? Probably not. Probably not. But that shouldn't stop us who are in the new covenant, those who have the full and clear light of the New Testament, from noting that that's what this passage is pointing our attention to. In other words, this passage is pointing us our attention to the fact that God is going to send forth his Spirit into a world that's plunged in the waters of judgment. And he's going to cause those waters of judgment to recede as the gospel goes forth and people believe, from every nation, the whole world. This is what it's pointing our attention to. Let's look at some passages, other places in the Old Testament and the New Testament that show us this idea that God is, there's an age coming, there's a time coming when God is going to send forth his Spirit, and when he does, it's going to result in the recreation of sinful dark hearts. Look with me, first of all, at Joel. It's going to result in the work of regeneration. Regeneration is a new creation. We're new creatures in Christ. Look with me at Joel chapter 2, the promise of the sending of the Holy Spirit. These things that Genesis chapter 8 is pointing our attention to, laying a framework and a groundwork for. Foreshadowing. Darkly, yes, but nevertheless. So we don't want to miss it. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. In other words, he's going to pour out his Spirit on the whole world. Not just the Israelites, not just some corner of the Middle East, some geographic area called Canaan. No, he's going to pour out his Spirit across the whole face of the planet. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. There's going to be a universal pouring out of the Spirit of God. These are the things that we are seeing foretold for us, foreshadowed for us in the flood event. You can see this fulfilled in the book of Acts, so let's turn there and compare it to the Joel passage that we just read. It's a very clear passage. He's going to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. And what's going to happen when he pours out his Spirit on all flesh? People are going to be converted. They're going to be made new creatures in Christ. They're going to come to faith. They were dead in sins, and now they're alive. They were in darkness, now they have light. They were under the wrath of God, and now the waters of wrath have been, as it were, pressed back. Chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, verse 16 through 21. Here's what Peter says. He's speaking to members of all nations. In the context, this is Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has been poured out as Peter preached the gospel to them. And they believed. In fact, if we look back up in verse 7, for a little bit of context, here's what we read. They were amazed and astonished, saying, because the Spirit had been poured out and they could understand each other's languages, they were astonished and amazed, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of them in our own language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome. In other words, people from all over the face of the world, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues and the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour my Spirit on all flesh. It is on people of every nation from all over the world. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. They shall be saved from the wrath of God. And he goes on to speak about the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's the day coming, and it has come, the day of Pentecost, and it's still upon us when the Spirit moves across the world. And as the gospel is preached, as the message of peace is preached, the waters of God's wrath are, as it were, abated. And a new creation is emerging, a spiritual creation, a day of mercy for the people of God. Look with me also at Isaiah 49. It speaks of this same day. Isaiah 49, verse 5. And now the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. That's a reference to Jesus Christ. He says, It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations. That is, I will make you a light for the whole world, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. If we compare this with Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, we'll see in what power Christ is preached to the nations and calls back the people of God, not only from Jacob, but from every nation on the face of the earth. Isaiah 61, verse 1, The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. In other words, this message of Christ is going to go forth out in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's going to go forth even to the whole world, especially we see this when we get to the book of Luke, which quotes this passage, and Jesus says, Here I am, I'm the one who fulfills this passage. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 11. I'm going to start in verse 10, and then we'll take a look back at verse 1 and 2. Verse 10, In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant of the remains of his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. In other words, from all over the face of the world. And in what power will he do this? Chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. There's our root of Jesse. And a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes, but what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he does so in the power of the Holy Spirit. There is this day coming. It's the one that we live in today, where the Spirit is sent over the whole face of the earth to cause the message and the waters of wrath to recede, and the message of peace and of glory and of a new creation to emerge. This is ultimately fulfilled for us, or the vision of it is ultimately fulfilled for us in the completion of these things in the new heavens and the new earth. So look with me at the book of Revelation. We can see this in its clearest light there. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6 through 10. Where John has a vision of heaven, and he says this, chapter 5, verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. I just want to pause there and notice that the picture that we're given is of the Spirit who's sent forth into all the world, to all the nations, to all the earth. And he went out and took the scroll from the right hand, that is the Lamb did, from the hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, that is, you bore the wrath of God. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nations, that is, from all over the face of the earth. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." There is this new creation of priests and kings. Chapter 7, verse 9 through 17. Continues this same vision and same image. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and all peoples and languages, that is, from the whole world, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne, around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation,'" that is this age, the age of suffering. "'They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb,'" that is, by faith. "'Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye.'" Now compare this with what Jesus says in John chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 37. "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" This is that by which Jesus shepherded his people from all nations, from all over the earth, and brought them in as these that wore white robes, those who had tasted the rivers of living water. Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So we see that there's this theme in the scriptures of the sending forth of the Holy Spirit into all of the world to call a people of God, to create a kingdom, a priesthood, a people, a new creation for God. These are the things that the events of Genesis chapter 8 are foreshadowing for us, as the Spirit is sent forth to cause the waters of wrath to abate. So this idea then that we see in Genesis chapter 8, coming back to verse 1 through 5, is that there will be a day in the time of the gospel when God will send his Spirit to blow over the face of the whole world, which lies judged and dead in sin, and will cause the waters of his wrath to abate, and will bring new life to those things which are now dead. And the idea is also that then at that time in the gospel age, he will do it again in a more perfect way in the new heavens and the new earth. All right, well, next week what we'll do is we'll take a look at the second stage of this. This sort of lays the groundwork for us, the foundation of this new age and what we ought to expect in it, this new creation that God is making, beginning to make here with Noah. We'll see then some of the details of what does life in this new world look like. Well, it's Sabbath to Sabbath, patient waiting. So that's what we'll look at next week.